We are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. Today we'll be looking at Mark chapter 11 and verses 1 through 11. Beginning with Mark 11, we're beginning a whole new section in the book, because from Mark 11 and even into chapter 16, it's dealing with what is sometimes referred to as Passion Week. It's the week that begins with Palm Sunday and ends with Resurrection Sunday. And so chapters 11 and into 16 deal with that week. So pretty much a third of Mark deals with one week in the life of Jesus. So this morning we're beginning by looking at the Palm Sunday. So let's read chapter 11, verse 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it and sat on it. And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. We saw last week that Jesus and his disciples were in Jericho. And as they were passing through Jericho, that's where Jesus healed the blind man, Bartimaeus. He was healed from his blindness. Jericho is a little over 15 miles away from Jerusalem. And so they were with Jesus, the disciples, and then a whole crowd of pilgrims who were on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, these verses here mention two small villages, Bethphage and Bethany. These were around about two miles just outside the city limits of Jerusalem. But during Passover week, they were treated really as if they were within the precinct, so to speak, of the city of Jerusalem. And that's because of the number of people who would come to Jerusalem during the Passover. Normally, the population of Jerusalem was around 50,000 people. Well, in Passover week, there was like 250,000 people in Jerusalem. So within a matter of days, it increased five times the size that it normally was. And so there obviously was not enough room within the city for all those people to stay. So therefore you have outlying villages like Bethany and Bethphage, who are kind of, in a sense, brought in, and a number of people then, as they were observing Passover and all the things related to that, they would come to and fro, back and forth from those towns. Actually, that's what Jesus and the disciples did. If you look at verse 11, it just kind of mentions, says that after he came to the temple and looked around, then he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Verse 12, the next day when they had left Bethany, so you can see what they're doing as they're going back, and that's where they're staying, and then they come back into Jerusalem. So they are doing like many others are doing. Now, as we look at the text, Mark gives us a great deal of detail about the obtaining of the donkey, this colt that Jesus came into the city on. Gives us a great bit of detail of how they got the donkey and then Jesus riding on the donkey. So he clearly wants us to see some very important things within this event, because he gives great detail to what's going on there. Now, what I'm going to do is use the words that the people shouted to Jesus as our outline for looking at these verses this morning. So if you look at verses 9 and 10, the people say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna." So you have Hosanna at the beginning, Hosanna at the end, and then you have two blessed statements. And we're going to use those blessed statements as our guide. The first one says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So based on this verse, we're going to talk about the godly way that Christ came, that he entered into the city. There are things that we can see, and just in the way Christ entered, that tell us much about and remind us of much about who Christ is. And then they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So the second thing we'll look at is how Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was connected with the coming of the kingdom of God. So, number one, Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in the name of the Lord. Again, that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The idea of name in the Bible is not just that's what you call somebody, that's how you identify one person over against another person by their name. Obviously, they used it for that. But more importantly, when you speak of name in the Bible, it speaks of the character of the person or even the calling of a person. So name, we see some very important things just by virtue of the idea of name. And so what we're going to see here this morning is that there's some very important things about the character of Jesus and the calling of Jesus inherent in the way that he came into Jerusalem. The first thing we note is this. Jesus entered Jerusalem as a humble Savior, as a humble Savior. Read again verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. So Jesus tells two of his disciples, he says, go into the village opposite them. Now, the village opposite them is most, he's probably talking about Bethphage because they're staying in Bethany. So he's saying, go into the village opposite here. And he gives them instructions that there is a donkey that they're going to get and then bring to him. Now, it's clear from these instructions, and we would know this anyway, that this is not Jesus' donkey. It's a donkey that he is borrowing. And so he anticipates that somebody's going to ask the disciples, why are you taking this donkey? And so he tells them, he says, well, tell them the Lord has need of it, and then when we're done, it'll be returned. So the idea here, first off, is that Jesus entered Jerusalem in this, what we oftentimes describe as a triumphant entry, on a borrowed donkey. It wasn't even his. And we also notice in verse 7, that he had no saddle for the donkey. So they used a makeshift saddle. The disciples, it says they put their coats on it, and then Jesus sat on the coats. That was their homemade saddle, so to speak. So he had a borrowed donkey, homemade saddle, and that's how he enters into Jerusalem. Now, just that very entry, just those facts tell us that Jesus came humbly. I mean, that's just part of the whole air of humility that we see in Christ from his birth. I mean, just the very fact, first off, that he was born, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, born as a baby who was dependent on other people, especially his mother, just to exist, to eat. Everything related to his existence, he was the creator of the world, was dependent on his mother especially. And we also know, because of the circumstances of his birth, he was born to a very poor family. Joseph and Mary did not have very much. They were poor. And the whole of his life really continues that way. I mean, of course, you remember he was actually born in a barn where animals were. But the whole of his life continued that way. Matthew 8:20 says, Jesus says this, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There is this ongoing just characteristic of Jesus as being humble. He had to depend on the hospitality of others for places to stay during his ministry years. And then here he's entering Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey with a makeshift saddle. And even when he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Now, he didn't need it for very long, just for a couple of days. But he did not have one of his own. So everything was borrowed by Jesus. which again reminds us of what a humble Savior He was. We mentioned Mark 10:45, which is one of those just amazing verses to me, where it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." So once again, the eternal Son of God, the promised Messiah, Himself says, "I did not come to be served, I came to serve." You see humility from the very beginning. And of course, He throws in a very important aspect of that service, is giving Himself as a ransom, as a payment for many. So it was really just in just extreme humility, humiliation, that He gave His life as that ransom. So as we see Him entering into Jerusalem, one thing we're reminded of, again, is the character of Jesus, which ties into His calling as well. He comes as a humble Savior. He comes as one who is humble. The next way we see Jesus demonstrating the character and calling of the Lord is this. Jesus entered Jerusalem publicly with great courage. He entered publicly with great courage. Back in chapter 10, verse 32, we saw Jesus was walking resolutely toward Jerusalem. Disciples with Him, actually behind Him. The whole crowd was behind Him. He's the one who was walking resolutely ahead, leading the way. Everybody else was kind of apparently shuffling their feet. They weren't as excited about going as He was. And it says they were amazed, even fearful, because of this, the fact that they were going to Jerusalem. Because that was the home of Jesus' enemies. The religious leaders of the Jews had actively opposed Jesus for some time. And, of course, the disciples know this as well. And Jesus confirms their fears because He pulls them aside, as He can tell they're not really hep on this going to Jerusalem and they're fearful. So what He tells them then is the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests in Jerusalem, the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death. They will hand Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and kill Him. And 3 days later, He will rise again. With that in mind, it took courage for Jesus to enter Jerusalem. But He didn't just enter Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem in a very public way, calling attention to His entry. So Jesus does not let the threats of the Jewish leaders intimidate Him. And He doesn't wait for them to come to get Him. He goes to them. I mean, this is courage. This is real courage. As I said, He planned for His entrance into Jerusalem to be a public entrance. What was normal is that if someone, oftentimes they were walking anyway as they were traveling to where they were from, coming from to Jerusalem. But if they were riding on a donkey, what they would normally do is once they got to the entrance of Jerusalem, they would get off of their donkey and then they would walk in. Well, Jesus waited till He got right near the gate, and that's when He got on the donkey. And He goes into the city riding on the donkey, which would have made Him stand out from others because most of them did not do it that way. Once again, calling attention to this entry. He makes it a public entrance. And of course, Jesus is the one who made arrangements for there even to be a donkey. This wasn't the disciples' idea. Say, "Hey, Jesus, we got an idea. What about if He go in on a donkey?" This was Jesus' plan. This is what He decided was going to take place. We've already seen the instructions that He gave to the two disciples about going to Bethphage to get the colt. Verses 4, 5, and 6 tell us what happened when they got there. It says, "They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, 'Why are you? What are you doing untying this colt?' They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And then they bring the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat on it." Now, understanding this transaction, we can see it in one of two ways. And quite honestly, I don't know which one is right. Either one, I think, there's not a problem with. Jesus very easily could already have set this up beforehand. I mean, they were walking with this crowd of people from Jericho. He could easily have talked with someone who, you know, was talking with him and says, "I'd like to borrow a donkey," and makes the arrangements. And so now he's just telling the disciples, "I've made these arrangements in order for this donkey. And so here's what I want you to do." I mean, that could easily be what took place, that he made prior arrangements in order for this to take place, and he just told the disciples, here's what you do. It could also be that Jesus sovereignly ordained that this particular colt would be available and that the people involved would be okay with him using it for the afternoon. I don't know which one is correct. But to me, that's not the main point of what's trying to get across here. The main point here, I believe, is that Jesus was purposeful in arranging this sort of public entrance into Jerusalem. He did this on purpose. This was planned. Now, for us, I think there's a good example here. And I think the example here that we can get from Jesus is the need to act with courage. Most of us, including myself for sure, probably take great pains to minimize risk in our life. We probably go out of our way to make sure safety, no risk, none at all. Matter of fact, we get nervous if we think there's going to be a little bit of risk that we're not sure exactly what's going to happen in such situation. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, we need to plan. I mean, there's a place for safety. So I'm not saying don't be concerned about safety, just run out the road without looking. You know, I mean, there's a place for that. But that attitude, I think, can carry over. And that there's a mindset that I think we often can fall into that we avoid anything that might even appear risky. And I'm talking about godly risk at this point. There are some risky conversations that you have in mind that you probably ought to have with a particular person. And you haven't had it. Why? Because it's risky. It's going to take some courage to have that conversation. There are some people that you probably have an opportunity to actually give some sort of witness, some sort of testimony about your faith. You haven't done it. Why? Because you're afraid. Likely you're afraid. It takes courage. There's some risk involved in bringing that up with those people. There are some ministries, some outreach type things that you could do, and you probably should consider doing them. But it's going to take a little bit of courage. It's going to take some risk. There is a place in life, in the Christian life, for taking holy, godly risk. Again, I'm not talking about doing stupid things, foolish things, and just say, Jesus told me. You know, I'm talking about real kind of situations that are risky. Well, Jesus was an example of courage. He knew what was going to take place. This wasn't a maybe they're going to hurt me. This is, I know they're going to hurt me, and I'm going to do it anyway. There is a place for godly risk in the Christian life. And that's one thing that Jesus exemplifies for us here. And one thing we can learn from is that there's a place for that. I want to mention one more thing about this public nature of Jesus' entry into the Jerusalem. Because in many ways, this is out of character for how he did most of his public ministry. He was oftentimes drawing away from public notice. I mean, that happens many times through the book of Mark, where he's pulling away, he's getting away from the crowd, he's getting away from people. Much of the teaching that he did was directed specifically to the disciples. Yes, he taught the crowd, but more often, he taught the disciples. The parables were directed almost primarily to the disciples. A number of times when he healed someone, he would say, don't tell anybody. I mean, there was just kind of this sense of he wasn't, you know, kind of trying to sell himself. There was more of a subdued, almost a withdrawal to some degree. But that's not what happened here. That's not what happened when he entered Jerusalem. He goes the opposite way. He makes plans to make it public so people can see. Here's what J.C. Ryle said about Jesus doing that. He says, here and here only our Lord appears to drop his private character and of his own choice to call public attention to himself. Call public attention to himself. He came to Jerusalem to die, and he desired that all of Jerusalem should know it. So the Lamb of God, like I said, this is the beginning of Passion Week. The Lamb of God was about to be offered up as the great sacrifice for sin. And he wanted this to be known. He wanted people to take note that he had come into Jerusalem. And that was what was going to happen that week. In a few days, the Son of Man was going to give his life as a ransom for many. And he wanted that to be highlighted. He wanted that to be known and understood. Because, of course, it's by his death and his resurrection that salvation would come for those who would believe. That's why Jesus entered into Jerusalem in a public way, courageously, in a very public way. A third thing that we see about Jesus in demonstrating the character and calling of the Lord and coming in the name of the Lord is this. Jesus entered Jerusalem obediently in clear fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He entered obediently. There are multiple Old Testament prophecies that directly apply to what took place in these verses. Jesus, of course, was very aware of these prophecies, not just because he had read the book, but because he inspired the book, inspired the prophets who wrote them. And so Jesus obediently conforms all that he does to all that Scripture prophesies about this particular situation. There's four particular passages that relate here. The first one is Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19. And these are verses that are spoken of the Messiah. And here's what it says, Isaiah 29, 18 and 19. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now, what it goes here, these verses go from the blind being able to see to gladness and rejoicing in seeing the Holy One of Israel. That's exactly what takes place here. That's one of the reasons that Mark emphasizes Bartimaeus being healed of blindness. You have a blind man being healed, and then the next thing that takes place, entering into Jerusalem, and you see gladness, you see rejoicing at the Holy One. That's taken from Isaiah 29, verse 18 and 19. Secondly, in 1 Kings 1, 33 to 35, we read there that David decreed two things that were to take place whenever his son Solomon was going to assume the throne. And the first was that Solomon would enter the city on a donkey. And the second thing was that Solomon was to be anointed and hailed as the king within the city. Now, that's important, especially in light of two things. Jesus entered the city on a donkey, like David said Solomon should enter the city on a donkey when he was going to assume the throne. But one of the things that the people shout is they speak of the blessing of the coming kingdom of our father David. Well, the Messiah is in the line of David, and he's the one who brings in the eternal kingdom. So we see Jesus here imitating the same thing that David ordained would take place for Solomon. And of course, Jesus was the ultimate heir of the throne as the Messiah. The third passage that this relates to is actually in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, that's the oracle really that Jacob spoke just before his death. He was speaking to all 12 of his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And he was speaking to them, and he had something to say for each of them. And then after he finishes that, so soon after that, he died. Well, specifically, in his words to his son Judah. Now, of course, Judah is the namesake of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was born from the tribe of Judah. And he says to Judah, he says in Isaiah 49, verse 11, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Once again, talking about the idea of kingship and so forth, which again, the Messiah would come from that. And then he makes this statement, Jacob does, to Judah. He says, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. So he's talking about this colt being tied. I don't know if you noticed this, but in Mark, when Mark was telling this story, he used the word tied or untied 5 times. I mean, that's a pretty minor detail. Donkey was tied, donkey was untied. Oh yeah, the donkey was tied, it was untied. Yeah, we untied. I mean, he keeps talking about that. It's as if he wants us to notice the donkey being tied and untied. Why? It's taking us back to Genesis 49:11 about this donkey, this colt being tied in connection with the scepter not departing from Judah. Now, the clearest passage that speaks to what Jesus did is actually Zechariah 9:9. Actually, Mark does not refer to this passage, but Matthew and John both refer to it when they're talking about Palm Sunday entry. And so let me read what it says. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout and triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus clearly conformed all that he did in entering into Jerusalem to these passages. And I would say especially Zechariah 9:9, because two of the other gospel writers point that passage out in particular. So he conformed all that he did to enter as the messianic king, a humble king, the one who would provide salvation. So in that sense, we see Jesus exemplifying obedience to the will of God, to conform biblical prophecy as he entered Jerusalem. The final demonstration of Jesus entering Jerusalem in the name of the Lord is this. Jesus entered Jerusalem with veiled majesty. With a veiled majesty. I mean, this was a majestic entry. This is a majestic entry. But it's a subdued majestic entry. It's a veiled. It's majestic, but he's coming on a borrowed donkey, on a makeshift saddle. But it's majestic. So it's both. It's majestic, but there's a veiled majesty that's there. As we've already noted, Jesus was very intentional about making this entry very public to be in conscious fulfillment to the Old Testament prophecies. It's also important to note in verse 2, when he's talking about describing this colt, he says, it's a colt on which no one yet has ever sat. A colt on which no one yet has ever sat. Now, that idea of a colt, or even just an animal, but especially a colt or a donkey on one which that had never been used, that shows up a couple times in the Old Testament as well. And the idea is this, is that there needed to be a colt that was not used for ordinary, common purposes, but it's set aside for a sacred purpose. So that's why it's pointed out. No one had ever sat on this colt yet. It had not been used for common purposes that a donkey would use it normally be used for, because it was going to be used for the Messiah to enter into Jerusalem on this day. It was used for a sacred purpose. So there is majesty here. But again, like I said, it's a veiled majesty, because we also need to recognize, like I already told you, that in reality, there were hundreds, even thousands of people who were all entering Jerusalem at the same time as Jesus and the disciples. So even in the sense of making this public and coming in on a donkey, I mean, there are multiplied thousands of people who are all coming in at the same time. And so a number of them are going to see what Jesus has done, but a good many of them are not even going to notice, because there's just so many. In verse 9, we read that the people said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, that verse is taken from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was one of the psalms that the travelers, the pilgrims would use as they were going up the road to Jerusalem. And they all went up. And so it was kind of a steep climb for a number of miles before they would actually get to Jerusalem at the top there. And so there would be psalms that they would sing to one another, maybe to take their mind off of all the hard work of getting up but also just to kind of call their attention to what they were doing. You know, it was a time of praise. Well, Psalm 18 was one of those psalms that they would sing as they were going up into the mountain and entering into Jerusalem. So the reality is, even though, you know, Mark especially points out, they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were saying that to everybody. They didn't just pick that verse out and say it to Jesus. Everybody was being told that. Because they all would use that psalm. Now, it had special application to Jesus, but most of them had no problem. I doubt if any of them recognized that at that moment. So it's majestic. Here's the one who really is coming in the name of the Lord. But we're saying it to everybody. But it especially applied to Jesus. That's where you see the majesty, but it's a veiled majesty. John actually tells us in his recording of this in John 12:16, he said the disciples did not understand these things at first. It says it really wasn't until Jesus was glorified that they recognized what was going on this day. So that's why we say this was a majestic entry. But a lot of them didn't recognize that was exactly what was going on until after the fact. So you still got the humility there. You still got this, his majesty, but it's also in a time of his humiliation. But still, the majesty is there. So, when Jesus enters in Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, he enters humbly, with courage, obediently, and majestically. But there's another aspect to Jesus' entry that I want us to notice, and that's point two. Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as the one bringing the kingdom of God. The one bringing the kingdom of God. Look again at verse 9. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna literally means to save now. And it was often used... Sometimes they got to the place where they didn't recognize the meaning. Oftentimes it was used as a greeting, or even a claiming a well-known rabbi or something. But it does mean to save now. And a prayer for God to save now would be quite appropriate to be spoken to Jesus, obviously. He's the one that his name is Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Save now. But again, we're not sure how much the people recognized that when they were saying Hosanna to Jesus. As we already noted, this quote from Psalm 118, their specific application here to the Messiah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you look, that whole psalm, though, has much application to the Messiah. Just a couple verses before that particular verse in Psalm 118, there's a verse you might recognize. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So this is talking about the Messiah. This is talking about Jesus. But very likely, like I said, the people, including the disciples, did not recognize the full significance of what they were saying. They also speak then, like we said, in verse 10, of the blessing of the coming kingdom of our father David. But again, you have to get the impression that they did not fully understand the significance of that coming of this kingdom of David, which is the Messianic kingdom. Because what happens is, however many were involved in acclaiming Christ and laying their coats down and the palms, the branches and so forth and saying these things, after that was over, they all went out and did their own thing and Jesus and the disciples did their thing. It's just over. So if this was the inauguration of the kingdom of God, they didn't get it. They just went and did their other things that they were going to do that day. So, what do we see from this? Well, the first point is this. It's not uncommon to be aware of the kingdom of God, but oblivious to its reality. It's not uncommon to be aware of it because they're aware of it. It's being spoken of. But being oblivious to its reality. The crowd was excited, put their coats and branches on the road, but after the excitement, they go about their business as usual. William Lane makes this comment. He says, despite the enthusiasm of their homage, there is no awareness on the part of the people that the time of fulfillment has actually arrived, and the kingdom has actually drawn near in the person of Jesus himself. They were saying it, but not realizing it. Jesus had been saying from the beginning of his public ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he would preach. The kingdom of God is at hand. Many of the parables were talking about the truths and realities of the kingdom of God. He had told the disciples just a couple chapters earlier that some of them would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God coming with power. Well, that's beginning to happen here with his coming into Jerusalem. But they missed the point. They still missed it. I think we can deal with the same thing today. Now, they were on the front end. The kingdom of God had not come with power at that point. Jesus had not been crucified. He had not yet been resurrected. He had not been ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. But now he has. And so the kingdom of God has come. But once again, we can do the same thing. We can know that, and we can still live oblivious to its reality. I know this happens to me all the time. I bet it happens to you too. I mean, Jesus is ruling now as king. But it's easy to forget that. It's easy to look around and see all the bad things that are going on and say, well, it's like the devil's in control to me. It's easy to think that. Satan's in charge. Jesus is king? I mean, it seems like it's easy to forget the Jesus is king part and to be convinced that Satan is the one who's in charge. It's easy to live our life as if we are the king versus Jesus being our king. It's easy to live life that way. I think it's easy to live our life not realizing that even the most mundane, everyday kind of things that we do in service to our king. Whether it's making up a bed, whether it's washing clothes, making a meal, whether it's reading a book, whether it's driving to work and doing whatever you do at work, whatever your responsibilities are, whether it's mowing the grass, everything we do in service to our King within the kingdom of God. And it's easy to forget that. And it's just something to do. You get it over with and go to the next thing you have to do. But if we could remember all that we do in service to our King, it could help, I think, in how we do those things. It's easy to know it's true, but to live oblivious to the fact that it's real. It's easy, in other words, to be hopeless instead of hopeful. But Jesus is the King, and we need to live with that in mind. The kingdom of God is a present reality. Another thing we can see here, it's within the kingdom of God, through the Savior King, that salvation and blessing come. That salvation and blessing come. We already noted the people were shouting, Hosanna, as they spread their coats for Jesus. They say it twice, Hosanna, and then emphasize it, Hosanna in the highest. In other words, you know, God save. God really, really save. Hosanna in the highest. I mean, there was an enthusiasm here as far as speaking of God saving. And again, Jesus came to save sinners. A very appropriate thing to say when the one who is inaugurating the kingdom of God, and you say, Hosanna, God save. He died as a substitute so our sin could be forgiven and so we could be made right with God. But we are sinners and we resist Him. And so as the reigning King, He graciously overcomes our resistance so that we'll receive Him as Savior and submit to Him as King. And so salvation is inherent within the kingdom of God. When you are saved, you are brought within the kingdom of God. And there's a blessing in living under Christ within the kingdom. The people speak twice of blessing. Blessed are the ones who come in the name of the Lord. So they're talking about blessing of Christ. And then, blessed is the coming kingdom. Blessed is the kingdom and all that's associated with the kingdom. They're speaking of blessing twice. Here's what Matthew Henry says. He says, in a sense, they're like saying a prayer. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father David. Here's the way that Matthew Henry says it. He's saying, they're saying, blessed be this kingdom. Let it take place. Let it get ground. Let it come in the power of it. And let all opposing rule, principality, and power be put down. Let it go on conquering and to conquer. Jesus told us to pray the same way. Your kingdom come. It's the same kind of thing as they were saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father David. The kingdom is a reality, but there's many who continue to oppose it. So we pray that his kingdom would come and that that would change and his kingdom would expand. Salvation and blessing, then, are a part of the kingdom of God through Christ. There's one final aspect of the kingdom alluded to in these verses, and that's this. It is the true worship of God. It is the true worship of God that is central in his kingdom. This is in verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So after entering Jerusalem, and the entry takes place, then he goes directly to the temple. He didn't go to a palace, He doesn't go to the office of any civil magistrate, any important person. He goes to the temple, the place of God's divine presence. It was late in the day, so all he does is look around. What was he looking around for? He's the Lord of the temple. And he's looking around to see how the temple is being used, to see if the temple is being honored the way it's supposed to be honored, and that God is being honored the way he's supposed to be honored. Now, we're going to see in a few verses that the temple of God was being abused, and Jesus lets them know about it. But the first place he goes is to the temple. So the main point I want us to notice is this. When they're talking about the coming kingdom of our father David, the first thing he does is he goes to the temple, which reminds us the main thing related to the kingdom of God is worship. The main thing related is worship. It's our worship, and it's the gospel converting people so that there's more worshipers who are worshiping him and focusing on him. And so if we have been saved by Jesus, Lord, save, save now. If we've been saved, part of our worship is to continue to acknowledge him and to thank him and to learn what it is to be saved by him. If he's our king, we are continuing to worship him as the sovereign one. That's a significant part of living within the kingdom of God, is that we worship. So what the people were shouting to Jesus was appropriate for them, but it's just as appropriate for us. Hosanna. Save us, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He came humbly. Blessed is our courageous Savior. Blessed is our obedient Savior, the fulfillment of prophecy. Blessed is our majestic Savior who comes in the name of the Lord. And blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father. Let it gain ground. Let it go forth and conquer those that would resist. Hosanna and the highest. Lord, we want to thank you very much for your word. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for what a glorious Savior he is. It's just amazing to think that we can also consider him a servant, a humble Savior. But he is a glorious Savior. We thank you so much for that work of salvation that he has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live in conscious submission to Jesus as our King. It's easy to know these things are true, but it's easy to forget that the mundane things we're doing don't seem very royal and don't seem very kingdom-like. But they are, because we do them in submission and out of service to our King. Lord, help us to realize that reality and not just be oblivious to it as our days go forth. Help us to understand what these people didn't understand, the reality of what you've done in our life. We also want to take this opportunity because, Hosanna, save now, you may not be one who is saved. You may not be one who has put your faith in Christ. Jesus came to save. And a prayer like this would be a way to begin to pursue him and begin to receive him as your Savior. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. And I realize I have not lived up to the way you want me to live. I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to submit to him as my King. If you want to make a known your tear off, so we can talk about that at a later time. Lord, we thank you for that work you've done. And this morning we're going to recognize that work by taking the Lord's Supper together. So as we do that, let's just take a moment to prepare. And Lord, we ask that you would search our hearts. We're supposed to search our hearts before we take the supper together. I ask that you would reveal to us, is there sin that we need to confess to you that we have not confessed at this point? Is there anything we need to get right with you before we take this supper together? So let's just take a moment and ask the Lord to reveal any sin that we need to make, get right with Him. And Lord, we thank You that as we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.